the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 43 is the text of scripture we'll be studying this morning. I want to read this text of scripture in its entirety, and then we pray, and then we continue in studying and talking through God's word this morning in the sermon. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Father, we come before you recognizing that these are difficult texts of Scripture for our feeble minds to wrestle with. It was difficult in the day in which you first spoke them to your disciples. This is why they had to ask you to explain the parable. And so, Lord, as we come before you today, I ask of you several things. First, I ask that you would cause us to understand your word intellectually. Help us to understand the words and the phrases and the ways that you have had it written for us by your Spirit, that we would not go away unknowledgeable of what you've said. Lord, I also ask you would cause us to not read into your word what is not there, but to pay attention to what you do say. We would not pull out from this text that which you did not call us to pull out from it, Lord. We would truly understand it accurately. But Lord, I ask for more than just an accurate understanding of the text of Scripture this morning. Please cause your people, cause me, and cause this whole assembly to apply that which we read. That your Spirit would take what we've read and what we study this morning and cause it to affect our lives to change. There will be a better way of thinking and living and understanding and praising and worshiping that comes from this text today. So that you would be glorified through your word. In your name I pray. Amen. If you were one of the curious onlookers at the events of Jesus' life and ministry nearly 2,000 years ago, I mean, what would you be thinking about all these things? These things that he's saying. Imagine with me that we are transported to the shores of Galilee, being very normal folks that we are, and for some time now we've been listening to this Jesus of Nazareth. Our reception of both his claims and demonstrations of being a divine Messiah, a divine deliverer, perhaps even the divine one himself are certainly present. After all, the way in which he has been teaching with such authority, without having any official connection to any of the rabbinical schools, would have arrested our attention here in Galilee. We've heard so much about his healing powers since the fishing and farming region in which we live is rather small. News is traveling quickly. We've heard about these things, and perhaps some of us have even experienced the healing power of this Jesus in some way. Perhaps we've felt his gentle touch or heard his powerful voice ourselves. I mean, he even commands the spirits and nature as if he created them himself. In all of this, we have heard him say many things that have troubled some, yet urged others. He claims to be able to forgive sins. Remember Matthew, that no good traitor, he turned in his Roman tax table to follow him. And Zebedee's boys turned down their father's business to follow him. And we look to our synagogue leaders, the local scribes and Pharisees and the rabbis themselves to see what they make of this one from Nazareth, who's obviously more than a carpenter. But this puzzles us. Because although this Jesus of Nazareth has been saying that in him the kingdom of God has come to us, the religious leaders, all of those whom we trust, have been unanimously rejecting him. How is this possible? In fact, there's a rumor going around that he is really a servant of Satan in doing these miracles under demonic persuasion. But what are we to make of all this? Remember how he boldly began to rebuke our cities? I mean, that was quite insulting, yes, but also we know it was quite true. All those things he said. Remember how he called himself the only one who can give true eternal rest? He calls himself the Son of God. We can't seem to forget how he responded to our leaders either. He called them a brood of vipers. Perhaps we chuckled a little bit at that. But here we are gathered by the lake, and there he is in a boat. And he started to teach us about the kingdom of heaven. And he has called it his kingdom, as if he alone is king. But he's talking in such a strange way. He is using parables to teach us. I think we understand it. We understand a little bit what he's saying, but not all of it. If he is King of Kings, the promised Messiah, why then do our religious leaders reject him? And if he is King of Kings and his kingdom has come to earth, why does he drive out the Roman oppressors? And why, as king, does he keep talking about suffering and death, both for him and for those who follow him? See, it would be quite surprising to us if Jesus is Christ our King, and if the kingdom of heaven is present with us in him now. How can this be? We all know the kingdom of God will be great. And though there are these flashes of greatness, it just seems so small. It just seems so insignificant. I mean, there's only 12 of us that are really even that interested in following him. Could he be king? And could the kingdom of heaven really become to us in this carpenter? And I know this is an imaginative exercise to think of ourselves in that first century context, but these first hearers of Jesus, this is what they were thinking when we read the context. This is what's going on in their minds. This is what's going on and why Jesus is responding the way he's responding to all these things. This is what's happening. See, parables are meant to answer an unasked question. And the unasked question that these parables we just read are answering is, how could this be the king? How could this be the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus answers this unasked question with parables. And he's explaining that indeed he is the king. And the kingdom of God has indeed begun to break out upon them in the person of Jesus. Even though, and this is a key to understanding this text, even though it has a surprising and controversial beginning and nature to it. Even though the kingdom of heaven is surprising and controversial, it is the kingdom of heaven that has come in the person of Jesus Christ to those who will listen to him with ears to hear and follow him. And that's what these parables are about. So Jesus tells the parable of four soils and says the listeners are like these four soils, and he gives them the message of the kingdom, and they must have ready and receptive hearts to hear and to believe and to obey this message of the kingdom. Then he tells them three parables about the surprising nature of kingdom growth. And then a little interlude by Matthew, in which he'll give a reason again, showing that Jesus fulfills the role of prophet by telling parables. And then we finally see that indeed, Jesus then says, even though these parables of growth, even though you're going to learn that the kingdom of heaven is here in me, and it's growing, and it may be surprising and controversial, don't for a second forget that this kingdom of heaven is eternally valuable and precious. And then the last three parables he'll give in this section are then the kingdom value. So kingdom growth and kingdom value are the six parables that he gives, with the parable of the soil and the sower and the seed as introducing those. That's the outline of chapter 13 of Matthew. And that's what we're looking at here. Just to recap, all three parables belong together, and that's why we're preaching this longer portion of Scripture. These three parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven, they all belong together. They're saying the same kind of things, not the same identical thing, but the same kind of things. And the three parables go together after that, the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. Those all go together. Interesting, if you're looking here and you're noticing kind of Matthew's outline, remember how Matthew outlined things quite clearly, you'll notice that one of these parables emphasizes the end of all the age in the kingdom growth, and then two short parables about growth of the kingdom in some very general terms. And then the last three parables, he'll talk about the value of the kingdom in two very general parables, and then give one closing longer parable about the end of the age. So he just kind of does this very clear outlined form. Not jumping around a lot, just really very systematic in explaining things through these parables. Notice how each of these three parables of kingdom growth and the final three parables about kingdom value all start the same way. Did you notice that? They all start the same way with the same words. They all start this way. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's where they all start. The kingdom of heaven is like. That's important. And we need to actually examine that very briefly before we get into the parables. Two parts we need to examine about this. First is, what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? And what does he mean by is like? Okay, what do you mean by the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? And what does he mean? It's like this, similitude, is allegory. What does he mean by this? Let's think about that first one, though, and I want you to think carefully about this with me, because there is much discussion and debate over this kingdom of heaven idea. One very brief thing I want to mention is that there was another phrase we find in the Bible called the kingdom of God, right? You see, the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Those are talking about the same thing. How do we know they're talking about the same thing? It's a very simple answer. Because the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, use kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. For example, in Luke, in this same passage, he says the kingdom of God is like. So same parable, different introduction tells us they're talking about the same thing. They're talking about God's kingdom, the heaven's kingdom, God who is in heaven, his kingdom. All right? So this kingdom of heaven, kingdom is the idea of rule and reign, the rule of God. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God being the same thing, in the most basic definition of them, is the divine rule of Christ as king, spiritually, over the lives of those who follow him as king, and a future literal rule of Christ upon this earth, over all people in the last days when he returns again. So let me rephrase it this way. This is called the millennial reign of Christ. Both of those aspects are often meant when the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is used. Think of it this way. Those who are the disciples of Jesus now are a part of the kingdom of God already. Right? Those who are disciples of Jesus now are a part of the kingdom of God already because we recognize and are blessed to serve him as our king, though he rules seated on the right hand of the Father in heaven. And one day we look forward to the consummation of his rule, of Jesus' rule, when he'll literally and physically descend from heaven and rule upon this earth over all peoples and nations. The second coming of Jesus. So the kingdom of God has an already aspect to it, right? We are a part of the kingdom of God if we follow the king. He's ruling in our lives, but it has a not yet aspect to it as well. There's a part of the kingdom or the consummation of the kingdom that we have yet to experience that we are looking forward to. It's a part of a lot of our songs we sing. It's a pretty basic Christian hope, right? That Jesus is coming back just like he said he was. So the kingdom of God is already present in Jesus and in our lives, and it is yet to come in its fullness. That's the kingdom of God. It's the rule of Christ, both now spiritually and one day eternally and physically. The second question that we need to ask is, what does he mean then this kingdom of heaven is like? And then tell parables. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, you might notice the text reads, the kingdom of heaven is like a man. And then the parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And then the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. But we would completely misunderstand the parables and the way parables work if we were to thus assume that only the man in the parable is like the kingdom of heaven, or only the mustard seed, or that the kingdom of heaven is only like leaven and not like the rest of the dough. No, the way this is being said is it's this way. The kingdom of heaven is like this event. If a man were to go sow seeds in a field, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, and this is what happens. So it's not that the kingdom of heaven is like this tiny little mustard seed. It's like the kingdom of heaven is like the fact that a mustard plant starts tiny and grows big. So it's talking about the whole parable that the kingdom of heaven is like, not just the individual opening statement in that parable. One of the ways you can know this, if you look in the interpretation of the wheat and the weeds in verse 37, Jesus actually says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So he right there identifies that the man actually is representative of Christ. So the kingdom of heaven refers to the whole of the parable. So when we read this, the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the rule of Christ, and we're both the present and the future aspect of it, and we're talking about the rule of Jesus Christ being similar to this. That's what the word like means. It's similar to this event. It's similar to this story. Look at this story and then understand this is what it's like for Christ to rule both now and forever. So we need to understand these. Parables are not allegories. That is, mythical stories with coded secret spiritual meanings, where each part of the parable stands for some hidden meaning. That is, most parables are not allegories. There are only two parables in the Gospels where Jesus does indeed provide allegorical interpretation. Now, think about that for just a minute. Jesus told a lot of parables, right? There's two of them in the Bible that have allegorical interpretation to them. The rest of them all just present one main idea. And those two are the parable of the soils and the parable of the wheat and the weeds this morning. Those are the only two, right? Therefore, we are not free in our imagination to come up with all kinds of allegorical and fanciful interpretations for the various explanations and codes that we might seek to find in here. Don't approach parables with the idea that you're looking for a secret code that will unlock the meaning of it. I'm saying that because in the parable of the wheat and weeds, we're going to do the opposite. We are going to see the allegorical elements here. Why? It's a very simple answer. Because Jesus told us what the allegorical elements are. And we are free when Jesus tells us what they are to go ahead and believe Jesus. But we are not free to think we know better than Jesus and to add our own ideas, our own interpretations, our own little codes to the Bible, okay? So don't take these two that Jesus gives, which, by the way, the only two that he also explains. Did you know that? None of the other parables he actually explains in detail but these two. The only two with allegorical interpretation and the only two that Jesus explains. That should limit us, right? That should create a boundary for us that we don't run wild with parables. You might ask, why would you care about running wild with parables? Let me just tell you, just right off. Parables are the favorite of heretics. False teachers love parables. Why? Because they're vague enough that they can add their own teachings and make it fit in. We want to be careful about this. When Jesus allegorizes elements of the parables, we'll follow his lead. When he doesn't, we won't. That's the way we're going to look at it. We're going to do something a little bit different today in the order, though. Because Jesus explains the parable of the wheat and the tares at the end, we're going to look at that one at the very end today. We're actually going to work backwards. And we're going to look, first of all, and understand the meaning of the parable of the leaven, then move to the parable of the mustard seed, and then finally move to the parable of the wheat and the tares and understand what these parables are teaching us. The first two that we're going to look at, the parable of the leaven and the mustard seed, these two parables are not meant for us to search for hidden codes and meanings. Instead, they really have one idea. And if you'll notice in the text of Scripture, it's fairly vague, right? I mean, all he does is say the kingdom of heaven is like this, and he says something, and then that's it. And you notice there's the first one we're going to look at, the leaven, is really short and small, right? He just says, it's like leaven. And then that's it. It's like leaven. It goes in the dough and dough rises. Okay, moving on. I mean, that's the way he tells this. These two parables, the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed, are what we might call fraternal twin parables. In other words, they're not identical twin parables. I mean, they don't have the same point, but they make a very similar point. In fact, all three of these make a very similar point, but these two specifically make a very similar point. And these two particularly point to the surprising nature of Christ's kingdom. The surprising nature of it. It causes a bit of a concern in the hearers to hear that the kingdom of heaven is like these two things. Both of these parables seek to answer the unspoken question that could be posed by Jesus. If you, the king, and your kingdom is present, then why does it not appear to be so? Why does it seem to be hardly seen, even invisible? And why does it seem so insignificant and small? Now, I'm going to transport us very quickly now to this text, to our current day. I'm not making the full application yet of this text, but I just want to think about it for a minute. Have you ever wondered that yourself? Have you ever watched the news on a Monday afternoon? And have you ever gone to the store, driven downtown? Have you ever read about the road rage incidences and all these things going on, and you think, if Christ is king, what's going on? Why does it seem to not function like Christ is king? Well, the easy answer is, well, he's not come yet. He's not returned yet. Well, that's true. But didn't he tell the people in the first century that the kingdom of God has come upon them? I mean, isn't he still authoritative God? Isn't he still king, even though he has not yet literally touched his feet to the earth a second time? Have you ever wondered how it can be? Have you ever sometimes even despised the smallness of what appears to be the work of God and the insignificance of it? These parables are for us, too, to consider. In verse 33, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." So fanciful allegorations and interpretations abound. I got to tell you, reading about this was really interesting and kind of funny in places, what ideas people came up with in this short little sentence. No, this parable is not about the power of God's word like leaven growing over the legalism of the Jews. That's one interpretation I read about. It's not a parable about God providing food for those of his kingdom. I read one that meant it, God makes bread. It's not code for the 12 apostles. That was one that I read where Mary was the woman and the 12 apostles were the leaven and the church was the bread. That's the Roman Catholic interpretation of it. No, those aren't correct. In fact, I read one scholar who said that there are 17 different allegories that people have come up with for what it means with three measures of meal. They abound, right? Okay, we're not going to go into those. That's not what it's about. However, one that is often thought amongst conservatives, and I just want to address this that I don't agree with, is I don't believe this parable is about sin growing in the church. See, some have thought because leaven is often in Scripture an evidence for sin, right? The leaven in Corinth, they were to purge out. Unleavened bread was supposed to partake of in Passover. Some have thought, well, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. They said, well, leaven's always bad. So this means that there will be bad things going on in God's kingdom, even though it's his kingdom. No, the context here says nothing of that nature. It is not good Bible study practices to take a word or an idea from somewhere else in Scripture and universally transport it to every other place it's found in the Bible. That's not exegesis, okay? That's not taking from the text what God says. That's reading into the text we want it to say or we think it should say. No, leaven does not represent sin here. In fact, the context here, it seems like leaven's actually a good thing. We're talking about the growth of the kingdom. In the context here, not sin in the kingdom. Nothing would indicate in the context at all that sinfulness is being spoken of here. Now, leaven is not the same thing as yeast, but it is accomplishes much the same thing. Leaven was fermenting dough that was taken out and set aside, and a small batch was cut out and then put into dough that's just been made, this fermenting dough, which then would act as a yeast agent, a leavening agent, to cause the dough to rise, therefore making bread. Basically, leaven appeared to be just like any other lump of dough. And when it's concealed, hidden into the other dough, it was practically indistinguishable from the dough, even invisible. However, when put into action, it invisibly did what it was always intended to do. It caused the dough to rise. Now, Jesus uses the unique word to say that the woman hid or concealed the leaven in the batch of dough. This is unique because there's other words that Jesus could have used for mixing in, for baking in, for kneading in, but he chose to use a word not usually used for baking, to hide it, to conceal it. The use of hid is unique and seems intentional. Jesus is teaching the crowds that even though his kingdom may not appear to be present, and even though it seems like the king, as king, he's concealing with parables and even hiding truths from them about the kingdom of God. Make no mistake, God's kingdom is indeed present in Jesus Christ, actively accomplishing the purpose that Almighty God has ordained. That's simply what this parable is telling us. Don't be fooled by the invisible nature, the seemingly invisible nature. Don't be fooled that you can't see what's going on. Jesus is saying, I'm doing my work like this leaven. You can't see what's going on with it, but it's doing the work. It's growing, even though you can't see the cause of the growth. The kingdom of heaven, he also says, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least or the smallest of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Just like the parable of the leaven, there is no explanation or allegorizing by Jesus, and so we must not act better than Jesus, jumping to all manner of fanciful codes or hidden secrets of this interpretation. Some try to make much of the birds nesting in the mustard plant's branches, as if this is speaking of the Gentiles coming to Christ. On the other hand, some skeptics express this mustard seed as the smallest, because it says it's the smallest of seeds, and they say, aha, scientifically there's some smaller seeds than the mustard seed. See, the Bible is inaccurate. Well, mustard seeds were used proverbially as the smallest of seeds. It's a complete misunderstanding of even how proverbs work or how parables work. And technically, yes, they're right. It may not be the smallest of all known seeds in the world. It also doesn't technically grow into a tree. It's a plant. All those who are interested in the technicalities of this, I would have them explain to me which is correct. Is the tomato a fruit or is the tomato a vegetable? All those skeptics who love to debate these finer points. The reality is that's not how language works, right? It's communicating the truth that this tiniest of little seeds produces a plant that grows to the likes of a tree. And that's the point of it. This is hyperbole, all right? It's hyperbole. It's intentional. He's simply comparing the relative smallness to the relative greatness of its produce. As I mentioned, this is a fraternal twin to the leaven. But instead of pointing to the hidden or seemingly invisible nature of the leaven, in the mustard seed, Jesus is pointing to the apparent insignificance and smallness of the seed. A mustard seed, a tiny, almost insignificant seed, when scattered on the ground, we might naturally assume it will have an insignificant result. But the greatness of the seed did not lie in its being planted, but in its maturity. A greatness so massive that the birds of the field will come and make nests in an herb. Will make nests in a garden plant. So the kingdom of heaven, what appears now quite insignificant in its present form, a humble beginning, born in Bethlehem a king. A king who was a carpenter turned teacher. A humble hometown, Nazareth. A small following, only 12 faithful ones. Really, one's not even faithful in those 12. Contrast these seemingly insignificant features with the rejection by the great leaders and the most important people of the day. One would naturally ask, could this really be the king? Could this really be the great kingdom that the prophets have told us about? But along with the prophet, we remember, do not despise the day of small things. That which began with humble beginnings in a manger will grow and mature until every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is indeed the King. Though it had such a humble beginning. So the parable of the leaven, though the kingdom of God, though His rule seems invisible, it will accomplish what He's intended. It will grow. And though the beginnings of Jesus and His teaching and all that's going on seem so insignificant in comparison, it will be great in its fullness, and every knee will bow to the King. And it brings us to the final parable, and the one that actually has the most explanation to it. Considering these twin parables and speaking about the apparent, barely visible effects of Christ's rule, the others speaking about the seemingly smallness and insignificance of the way the King has come to them, bringing the message of His kingdom, considering the surprising nature of these two parables, we turn our attention to the one spoken to the crowds, but explained only to the disciples. What the crowd heard is nothing unique to their very knowledgeable agricultural understanding. The crowds would have no problem understanding the farming ideas employed in this parable. It's a very normal thing. They were quite natural in the Galilean culture, which is known for its rich soil and active farming. The farmer sows good seed. The enemy sows tares in the same field. He does so subtly and maliciously. The evil intent is made clear in the parable, right? The servants are noticing this great amount of weeds, more than usual. And the master owner knows exactly what's going on. He says, an enemy has done this. It's not that there were weeds. He says, every time there's a weed, an enemy does it. But the idea is that he sowed these weeds into with the seeds. And because there's such an abundance of weeds that are coming up, the servants come and say, what is going on? Something is wrong. And he says, an enemy has done this. Naturally, the servants are thinking, weed the field. But the master is concerned with the time of harvest. And is concerned with the well-being of the plants from the good season. He says, wait. Which, by the way, I'll give you a little hint. That's the main point of this parable. Wait. Wait. Wait until the time of harvest, when the harvesters will gather together the wheat and gather together the tares, then burn the bundles of tares and gather the wheat into the barn. That was nothing unique about this parable in the sense of an agricultural perspective. Aside from perhaps the malicious sowing of tares in the owner's field, this was a normal growing process. Unlike the other two connected to kingdom growth, the leaven and the mustard seed, this one has a plain and natural plot, right? Those others didn't have a plot. They were just a sentence. This has a plot to it, a storyline. And it has an expected end. It's not at all unexpected. What would you do at the end? Well, you reap, you pull it all up, you burn the weeds, and you use the wheat. Who wouldn't do that? This seems like, and I'm sure the people of the day seems like that sounds about right. Seems like a wise owner and obedient servants. Sounds good. Let's jump back for a minute and think through what these tares are, just for information to help us understand better the parable. The tares, as most English translations say, were most likely a particular weed that was very similar in size and shape to wheat, especially in the early stages. In fact, this darnel, as it may be called, is said to have only millimeters difference in the shape and length of the leaves. Only millimeters difference when it's first grown. And this weed's roots entangle around the roots of the wheat plant, making it dangerous to take them out until the harvest anyways. All of these details are not all that important in understanding the meaning. After all, if these details of the size of the leaves and those things were spiritual allegories, would not Jesus have included them in the explanation? Yet if you'll notice in the interpretation that Jesus gives, he gives seven different parts of the parable having a meaning to it. And in that, he doesn't focus in on any one of those seven until he gets to the end. And that's where he spends most of his time in explaining the parable. This parable is really about the end of it. Notice in the interpretation, he just simply says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It isn't not about how he sowed it, just this is what it is. This is what it means, the Son of Man. That's Jesus. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Do you notice he hasn't explained anything? He's just kind of said what they stand for. And so you get this picture in your mind. You've got the children of the king are the wheat, sown by the king, the Son of Man. Sons of the kingdom, they're called. On the other hand, you've got these weeds, these darnels, these tares, that are the sons of the wicked one. They're in opposition to the sons of the king, right? And you've got the harvesters, those are the reapers, he calls them the angels. The time of harvest is the end of the age, the end of time, the final judgment of God, the end of all things. And then perhaps one of the most significant ones, though often missed, is what is the field? The field is the world. The world. So we see all that. Perhaps the simile that is most mistaken, though, is that one. The field is the world. How one understands what the field is has a rather important impact in how they interpret and apply the whole parable. Notice the field is the whole world. The field is not the church. Okay? The field is not the church. The field is not the kingdom of God. It's the world. And by world, he literally means the globe in which we live, the earth, the whole thing. The kingdom of God, present kingdom of God, is in the world, And the sons of the kingdom are in the world, and the sons of the wicked one are in the world. So this parable, although it makes a good application, and a lot of people go this route, and many commentators go this route, that this parable is talking about the mixed nature of the professing church. Many commentators think this is talking about, well, in the church you'll have professors, professing believers and unbelievers, but you'll have everybody professing believers, but don't be surprised that some of those people in the church aren't really believers. And the church will be mixed. My friends, that is true. The church is mixed. There are people within the professing church that are not believers. But that's not what this parable is about, because Jesus tells us the field is the world, not the field is the church, or that the field is the kingdom of God. This parable is not about the individual, as some think, that in the person there's a mixed, some good and some bad. No, these are actual sons of the kingdom, sons of the wicked one, people he's talking about here, not the inner workings of a man in his mind. So what is Jesus saying then? How is the kingdom, how is this like the kingdom of heaven? Remember how these parables are challenging the question about the mysterious and surprising nature of Christ's kingdom rule? How that if he is king and the kingdom is present, why are there so few followers? Or as the parable of the leaven answers, why does Christ's rule, God's kingdom, seem so invisible at times? And as the parable of the mustard seed, why does the work of the king seems so insignificant and small at times, only 12 followers. The same issue is being addressed here. If the kingdom of God has come to Israel in Jesus, and if Christ is king, then why does it seem to lose? Why is the kingdom of God not breaking out over all the world, all the field, and finding success, and finding people just coming to the king and bowing before him? And why is it doesn't seem to be working? Yes, we get it. It's invisible, but it's working. And yes, we get it. It's insignificant. It will be great. But why is there so much trouble? Why is there pain? Why is there heartache, even amongst those who are sons of the kingdom? And you can see the people in that day. Why does it seem that in the world, the field, the number of followers of the king is so outnumbered by the followers of Satan? Why does evil and the evil one seem to win so much? Why is there so much pain and sorrow? To our Jewish first audience, they might have asked the question, why is Herod still on the throne? And as we'll see in a few weeks, and allowed to kill John the Baptist? If the king is here, why doesn't that stop? Why do the Romans seem so powerful and capable? As far as appearances go, if Jesus is king, why doesn't it seem like he's winning the battle, even over these hardened hearts? Why does it seem to not work? And this parable seeks to answer that question. The question of why in the world there is still evil, malicious tares, weeds of people, if the kingdom is present in Christ. And Jesus does answer this troubling question in two powerful ways. First, in this parable, he reminds his disciples that the kingdom is present, yet in an unexpected way. Like leaven and mustard seed. But now in the farmer's field, he says, listen, it's like this. Although God is the ultimate and truly all-powerful acting agent in this world, he is not the only acting agent in this world. And Christian, take note of that. God is indeed sovereign, all-powerful, acting in this world. His kingdom is present in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's kingdom is present through us. But know something, in this parable, in the explanation, we learn that he's not the only acting agent in this world. There is another acting agent that he calls the evil one, the enemy of the king who sows tares in the field. Satan is active in this world. He is the enemy of the Son of God. His followers are contrasted with the sons of the kingdom. And sometimes he seems to be winning. And Jesus wishes to remind his followers that one reason why it seems like this in the world, even with the coming of the king himself, that it sometimes will feel like a loss. It's partly because God has allowed his enemy a little time to express his rebellion and gather his sons unto himself. Perhaps this parable helps us to guard against from the erroneous understandings that we can go in God's sovereignty. That although God is sovereign over us to guard us and to protect us, and he is sovereign over us in even allowing and using evil, God is not the author of wickedness and evil. God is active in many ways, but God is also passively allowing Satan, though with not barriers or restraint, but God is allowing Satan to bring evil in this earth. And God actively uses the evil of Satan to bring about goodness and righteousness. But God is not the author of evil. God does not actively cause sin to occur in this world. Brothers, do not forget the kingdom of Christ might appear to be discouragingly fruitless, but this is because there is an evil one. There is an enemy of the king, and he is active in this world. And one of his activities is to often cause his followers, his tares, to even imitate true sons of the kingdom, like these tares imitating the wheat. And to be sown in and intertwined with them. Yes, one answer to this question of why does the kingdom of God not seem to be so is there is an acting evil one in this world. But the second and the main part of this parable is this. Though there is an acting evil one in this world, Christ does possess the victory. And in the end of the age, he will bring true righteousness and judgment. Jesus spends more time describing the end of the age than any other part of this parable. He just gives the basic, this is what it's about. And then he jumps in the last few verses and he wants to talk about the end. And he says in verse 40, therefore, this is the point of it. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Do you catch the dogmatism in Jesus' words and his interpretation here? Don't be fooled by the fact that it's leaven's invisible growing the kingdom. And don't be fooled by the smallness of the mustard seed. But also, he tells the disciple this, don't be fooled by the acting of the evil one into thinking that he's won. At the end of this age, the tares will be gathered and burned in the fire. And he explains that further in allegorical way. He says, the Son of Man, that's the owner, right? The sower. He will send out his angels, that's the harvesters, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend God. They will offend, that scandalize, those things that cause offense and stumbling, and those who practice lawlessness. Those are the sons of the evil one. He says, he will gather them out. He will separate them. This is a fraternal twin to the others as well. The dragnet parable we'll look at in a minute, where he separates good fish from bad fish. The sheep and the goats judgment. He says God will, in the end, make a distinction of who truly are sons of the kingdom and who are not. He will make this distinction in this world. And he will possess the victory. But did you notice the promise? And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Quick little side note. I don't have time to go into this. In Jesus' interpretation of the allegory, he used the literal sense of fire and torment. Friends, think about what that means concerning the reality or literal nature of hell, the lake of fire. If in his literal interpretation he says the same thing, right? Fire. What does that mean about the literal nature of fiery torment? It means that it's literal. It's not figurative. It's real. And he describes it just so we get that it's real. He describes the wailing and gnashing of teeth that will take place. It's not a part of the parable. That's a part of the interpretation. Did you catch that? And don't stumble with this, my brothers and sisters. Don't stumble with this. It's hard. We sometimes fall over this. I do not desire, and you do not desire, nor does Christ desire sinners to perish eternally. But there is and encouragement that God will bring righteous judgment. Did you notice that the encouragement is not just the presence of heaven, but the encouragement for the disciples is the presence of hell? Don't apologize for hell. Don't apologize for God's doctrines. In fact, the presence of a hell is a precious truth to saints, because we know that God will bring final and ultimate justice. Oh, we know that if it were not for Him and Him standing in our place, we would be those weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We know that there is not a sense of pride that can overcome us to think, oh yeah, they got what they deserve. We know that Jesus Christ got what we deserve. And that ought to humble us deeply. But there is an encouragement to knowing that God will bring ultimate judgment and justice in this earth. But He doesn't end there. He ends with this. Then the righteous, those who are righteous by Christ alone, those who share Christ's righteousness because He has imputed it to them through faith alone, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The great contrast, the wheat and the tares, the sons of the evil one, the sons of the kingdom will shine. Glow, the glorification that we will experience as sons of the kingdom is encouraging. But the point of this parable is wait. Wait. Wait for the King. Don't be deceived because He tarries. He will return. And He will bring judgment and justice on the wicked ones. And He will bring glory upon His chosen children. Wait for the King. These three parables about the growth of Christ's kingdom answer a question about the surprising nature of the present aspect, the already aspect of the kingdom. By not only pointing to the fact that Christ's kingdom has come through Christ the King in the first advent, but by also pointing to the not yet aspect of Christ as King. That Jesus will return after He accomplishes His first purpose, which was death for sinners, to make sinners righteous. He will come to finally establish His physical rule on earth. And in these three parables, I would like to encourage my brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the kingdom, those who follow Jesus Christ. But first, I'd like to encourage you to consider whether you are a son, a daughter of the King. Have you turned from your own righteousness, your own works, your goodness, as good as it may be, is not good before God? Have you turned from that? Have you turned from your own pursuit of selfish pleasures and sinfulness and lawlessness? And have you trusted in Christ's judgment in His own body on your behalf? Do you trust in Christ as the only means to make you righteous? If that is not you, if you are not trusting in Christ alone to make you righteous, my friends, I urge you, fall on your face before Him today as King. Call out to Him for mercy, trusting His righteousness alone before the end of the age comes and the harvesters reap you as tares. Turn before it's too late and trust in Christ alone as your righteousness. My friends, beloved sons and daughters of the kingdom, for those who do follow Christ, I want to encourage us then, though it is difficult, though it may seem like we are losing, though lawlessness abounds, though false professors and false pastors rise up and seem to win, though it seems like we just can't grow numerically as a church, Though it seems like they're just struggling in our families. They won't come. They won't listen to the word of the kingdom. Though it seems like we often think, I am left alone and there is no others. Though we're discouraged by what seems to be what we don't see in Christ the King. We feel like we're being obedient to the King, but it just doesn't seem to work like we expected. Be encouraged from these parables, children of the King, that Jesus Christ is King, and He wins. As the parable of the leaven teaches us, don't be discouraged by the apparent insignificance of God's kingdom work. Don't be discouraged by the apparent insignificance of God's kingdom work. The kingdom's message, the gospel, like the leaven, is at work doing what God intends it to do. When God's word, His kingdom message goes out, it accomplishes the purposes He desires, whether we see the external effects of it or not. Trust the King and don't be discouraged by what seems insignificant. As the parable of the mustard seed teaches us, don't be despising the apparent smallness of God's kingdom work. Don't despise smallness. My friends, the kingdom itself will be shown to be the greatest blessing in all the earth. I use this illustration very briefly, not in any way to suggest that evangelism is not done with words. Just this last week, I was headed to the store, just Smith's down the street over there, and I was wearing a shirt, and the shirt said Saved by Grace on the front of it. And I was checking out at the checkout line, and the individual helping me check out looked at my shirt and said, "Are you a Lutheran?" And I said, "No, I'm a Baptist." And she goes, "Oh, same thing." I'm like, "Okay." And she said, "I'm a Catholic." I said, "Oh," and then she said something to the effect of, reading my shirt, she said, "I get to live with guilt." Now, there are a bunch of people online pushing us through. We said, "Oh," you know, we went on like that. And I thought, now that's not an excuse for not using words in evangelism. I'm not suggesting that. But do you understand small things can cause people to think? The Spirit of God will use small things in people's lives, like little mustard seed. The greatness of the kingdom will be revealed one day. Today, don't despise the small things. God uses weak, small things to confuse the wise of this world. He uses the small things of a church planter years ago in coming out west to plant churches. Smallness in a small town, and God grows His church and builds His kingdom that way. And finally, as the parable of the wheat and tares teach us, don't be deceived by the apparent failure of God's kingdom work. Don't be deceived by the multitudes of tares that abound. The King will return in judgment, and He will seem to be victorious in all the world. In fact, I would conclude simply with this, dear brothers and sisters. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Let's pray.